Be seated. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are near the end. Now, I know it's a bit risky for me to say this because you may just think that I've lost it. But I, for one, can certainly see the signs of the times. You've probably been experiencing them yourself, even if you haven't put the weight, the heavy weight, of near the end on them. Here are some of the signs I'm talking about. It's harder to find a seat at the library these days. There's been an uptick in last-minute cancellations for meetings that I've been scheduling with students, and those RSVPs that once were certain have become quite a bit less so. And there's also, you know, the occasional text message or email that used to be replied to immediately that's no longer quite as quick of a response. These are all surely signs that we are near the end of the semester. Now, of course, this isn't the only end that we're approaching. We're also approaching the end of arguments about whether it's time to decorate for Christmas or not, because it's finally Thanksgiving. Sorry for those of you who wait for Christmas to decorate for Christmas, you have just lost that argument. The season after Pentecost, too, is almost over. We're now in the last two Sundays of the church year, so we are in the part of the yearly church cycle of considering final things, end times, what theologians call eschatology. We're thinking about the end as we once again move toward this intentional season of waiting and watching for the coming of the Lord, the season of Advent. Our scripture lesson from Matthew's gospel comes today, near the end of Jesus' life and ministry. In just a short time, perhaps only a few days from when we hear him speaking, Jesus will be betrayed in a garden, denied by his disciples, tried by a governor, and crucified on a hill. As he approaches his death, Jesus teaches his disciples about final things. In chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, Jesus is on a mountain instructing his disciples just as he has done so many times before. They've asked him to share about signs of the end and of his coming again at the end of the age. So Jesus speaks about trials and persecutions and the upending of almost everything that they've known that will happen by natural and human-made disasters. After teaching about these signs, Jesus transitions into how his disciples, his followers, are to live during the time of waiting for his return. He uses analogies and parables as he has done throughout much of his ministry. So it's in this context that we hear Jesus' sermon on the talents. Though so many of us pastor types are inclined to use this talk of talents to give sermons on stewardship, Jesus wasn't simply giving a stewardship sermon as he approached his death. As important as giving your money, time, and gifts to God through the church is, and the Lord knows we need your gifts, whether they be your money or your time or even being an usher or being a communion server or being a lector, Jesus was teaching, really, about something far more risky and far more demanding. Like he has done so many times in the past, Jesus takes a common scene and transforms it to demonstrate something true about his kingdom. In teaching with parables, Jesus is not giving tacit endorsement to all the aspects of the story, as if each cultural reality shared in the story is part of the gospel truth. Instead, he turns the common experience in an unexpected manner to invite his listeners into a deeper understanding of the mysteries of God's kingdom. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, the realm of God's reign and rule, God's empire, can be compared to a man who goes on a journey. Before he leaves, he calls his slaves and entrusts them with an absurd amount of his wealth, each according to what they can handle. Now, for those listening to Jesus in that day, it would not be unexpected to hear a story about a master leaving wealth with his slaves while he traveled. But what would have been striking was the amount that he left with them. He gives one of the slaves almost 100 years worth of wages. Another he gives about 40 years worth of wages, and yet another 20 years worth. These are astronomical amounts of money. And each of the three slaves decides how they will act with this superabundance of wealth. The first two immediately put the wealth into action. They use it and double their amounts. The third also acts with the money by burying it safely in the ground. Now, as strange as it sounds to us, burying a treasure was a suitable way of keeping it safe in that day, securing it for the future, even if not having it grow. I have a friend, actually, who still hides money around his house for safekeeping and for easy access. A little strange to me, but when hearing how these slaves acted, the people listening would have been inclined to wonder, what would I do with such treasure? Jesus continues, saying that after a good long time, the master returns and settles accounts with his slaves. The first one reports that he has gone all in with his investments. He's taken the risk, and he has doubled his amount, 200 years worth of wages. The second one reports the same doubling effort, 80 years worth. To both, the master commends them. Great work. You've been faithful with a few things. Now I'll put you in charge of many. Enter the joy of your master. It's slightly surprising for the master to say that they've been trusted with just a few things after he's given them so much. Nevertheless, compared to what this master imagines, this is but a small amount. For the third slave, it goes differently. He begins with a fearful rationale for his actions. Master, I knew you were a hard man, harsh even, demanding much, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you didn't scatter. I was afraid. Maybe it was my hypangeophobia, the excessive fear of responsibility. Or maybe it was just my fear of punishment or my fear of failure that held me back. So I did the safe thing. I buried it. Don't worry, it's all still here, exactly what you gave me. Now, the master was livid, demonstrating perhaps the very thing that the man feared in the first place. It's as if the master merely reflected what this slave had projected onto him. If these other slaves were good and trustworthy, the master says, you are wicked and slothful. You made a judgment about me that I was harsh and that I reap and gather what is not mine. If that were true, your burying strategy was still not a good one. You could have invested the treasure with the bankers and made interest. I'm taking my money back and casting you out. Their risk ended in joy. Your risk ended in sorrow. Here in Matthew's gospel, as Jesus prepares for his departure and walks the road towards crucifixion, he has something to say about how his disciples should actively wait for his return. And while there are surely parts of this parable that are offensive to our modern ears, these scriptures are still inviting all who are awaiting Christ's return to attend to what we are doing in the waiting. This provocative parable of joy and judgment calls any followers of Jesus to participate in the risky business of God's kingdom. The takeaway from this parable is not that Jesus is a capitalist who endorses the exponential growth of already absurd amounts of wealth regardless of the means. Nor should we understand that Jesus is promoting some prosperity message that says you can tell who's really been faithful by seeing who's accumulated the most wealth. Though people have tried to read these messages into the parable, they do so only by ignoring the whole of Jesus' teaching throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. Yet this parable helps us see that we have already missed the point of Jesus' teaching if we think that God is simply intending to add just a little something to our already sufficient lives in the present. Jesus is not just adding blessing to an already blessed life, nor is he merely providing a gracious pass from the perdition we deserve to the paradise we don't when our life on earth is over. Instead, this parable provides a reminder and a motivation to go all in for the Lord with all you've been giving, risking both great loss, but also great reward. The invitation is to a dramatic trust that takes the absurd risk of putting all the precious and valuable things we've been given into God's works and God's ways, no matter what. Each slave was given a superabundance, but none of them were given more than they had the power to handle. Similarly, each disciple, each of us is given one wild and precious life, as Mary Oliver puts it. The question is, what do you plan to do with it? Perhaps all the slaves in the parable knew they were involved in a risky proposition. Two acted with a kind of reckless abandon, investing everything for the sake of pleasing the one who had left this with them and would return again. They were busy in the waiting, being responsible for what was entrusted to them. But according to his own account, the third slave acted in fear. He too saw the risk, but he settled for inaction, simply playing it safe. It's not enough to think that Jesus' abundant treasure is for the purpose of burying it in your own life for just some personal good, so that you can maybe pull it out later and hand it in on his return so that you get out of hell for free. As Jesus is leaving his disciples, he reminds them and us that there is so much more. And the result of living the so much more, of investing every single thing you have into God's purposes and ways, is participating in the joy-filled rather than the fear-filled life. Jesus ends the parable with the master saying something that on the surface is quite puzzling, if not outright outputting. This is what the scriptures say: "For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away." If this teaching isn't about favoring the haves over the have-nots, which the rest of the gospel would help us to know that it isn't, then it must be saying something else, right? What if the message here is that trust builds on trust, faithfulness on faithfulness? The more you act in trust, the more deeply you will be enabled to trust. The more you live in faith, the more faith will be added to you. Setting out to act in faithfulness rather than fear grows your faithfulness. Even small deposits in the banks of trusting God will grow trust exponentially into the future. Just ask about compounding interest to our econ majors. To the ones who have, even more will be given them. Unfortunately, the converse is true as well. The more we bury our life in fear, the more fear will grow, making faithfulness more and more difficult, more and more challenging for us. Our life with Jesus all too often gets covered in the fear of losing social status, the fear of giving up too much, the fear of letting go of the past, the fear of being criticized, the fear of offering or seeking forgiveness, the fear of taking a stand, the fear of losing relationships, the fear of failure, the fear of punishment, the fear of whatever you want to name as the fear that stops you from relentlessly following after Jesus. Fear spirals into more fear, burying you with its weight. And even what you have, your very life, can be consumed by it. The consequences of this life buried in fear are great. Joy is missed, and we find ourselves on the outside of the party, the place of weeping and sorrow and pain. Yet I want to share just a little bit of good news this morning. For those of us who are prone to playing it safe, prone to burying our treasure in fields of fear. You see, in a few short days from when Jesus is speaking these words, he gives his one wild and precious life over to be buried under the fears of a broken and sinful people, under the fears of broken and sinful systems, and under the fears of a broken and sinful society. God's talent is buried in the grave. And there, Jesus too goes to the place of utter darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He breaks open the grave of fear and death and invites all those buried inside to join him in God's resurrection glory. You see, Scripture tells us that perfect love drives out fear, and where Jesus is, perfect love is, because God is love. So the calling to this risky business of discipleship, to a trust in God that goes all in and gives everything you've got, is not one done simply in your own strength or by your own power. Though there's no avoiding the responsibility of trust and faithfulness to the Lord, the power available to us in Jesus, the power of love to overcome even our greatest fears, makes the risk of faithfully following him not simply a possibility, but a joy. We've received an overabundance of wealth in Jesus. And because Jesus' Spirit lives in us, we have all the grace-enabled strength and power and ability we need to know the joy of Jesus now and all the way to the end. Thanks be to God. Amen.